If you have your Bibles, please turn them with me to Job chapter 8. If you're using the Pew Bibles, the Black Pew Bibles, the page number is 421, Job chapter 8. Please stand as we read God's Word this morning. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of all of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile, whose trust a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but he does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. He thrives before the sun, and his shoots spread out over his garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stones. If he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I never saw you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and goodness. Lord, thank you for the time that we've had this morning to sing of great and wonderful truths, of to have opportunity to reflect on the beautiful gifts that you have given to the church, and to be reminded of just the majesty of your holiness and of your goodness through songs and through music. Lord, we pray that now as we come to your word, you would continue to fill our hearts with all that is good, and that as we reflect on what is said in the text, Lord, that our hearts and our minds might be drawn closer to you, and that you would be pleased to have your way in our hearts, that ultimately, Lord, we would live for the glory and the honor of your great name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing in the book of Job. We are now into the section. Remember a couple weeks ago when I said there are three cycles within the book of Job of his counselors. Cycle one goes from chapter 4 all the way to the end of chapter 14, in which is characterized by each of Job's friend giving him counsel or by giving a speech. And then in turn, Job responds to each one. So you have, we've already looked at Eliphaz in chapters 4 and 5 and Job's response in chapters 6 and 7. Now we're going to look at Bildad in chapter 8 and then Job's response. And then you'll have Zophar who will come in and then Job's response there as well. And then that will end the first cycle of the book of Job. And then it'll be repeated, and then it'll repeat it yet another time, where they are counseling, trying to instruct Job, but always in each of the counselors pointing out that this idea that God is righteous and the righteous flourish and sinners perish and they're judged, which in the big picture of the scriptures is absolutely true. Ultimately, it is those whom God calls to himself, those who have faith in him, especially through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that will know the bliss of eternal life, and those who, because of their sin and their not having the forgiveness through Christ, will suffer punishment. But one of the things that we see is that in the theology of these counselors, they say a lot of things that are true, but yet not applicable in its fullest sense to Job in his situation. And we'll see, again, a couple of those situations, comments that Bildad makes in chapter 8 about Job. What we see, again, and what we have seen is that Job declared righteous, to be a righteous man, a man of integrity. He's blameless and upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. And yet a great tragedy has come upon him, and the loss of his family and the loss of all of his property and also the affliction of his physical body. And he's in great pain, and it doesn't help the matter that he's already been counseled by his wife to say, curse God and die, just be done with it. But now these counselors are coming. They're giving him words. They're trying to help him. They're trying to say, Job, just turn to God, repent of your sin, and God will bless you. To only Job say, look, I haven't sinned. I haven't done what you're accusing me having done. Now, when Job is doing that, he's not saying that he's not a sinner. He's just saying, in this particular case, I don't know what I've done in order to incur God's judgment upon me the way that I'm experiencing at this moment. But his counselors continue to come before him and say, look, Job, we know that these certain things are true. And because these certain things are true, you must have sinned against God because you're experiencing bad things. If you will just repent and turn to God, God will give you all your stuff back. And that's really at the heart of it, isn't it? Because Satan's accusation in all of this before God is to say, look, God, the only reason that Job worships you is because you gave him a lot of good stuff. You gave him a lot of possessions. You gave him a beautiful family of 10 children. You've given him possessions. You've given him livestock. You've given him good health. Who wouldn't worship you, God, if you gave him all that good stuff? And so God has given Satan permission to afflict his family, to afflict his soul, only for us to come to this place to say, you know, God, what have I done? What have I done? And to cry out in ways, as I mentioned last week, that quite frankly, if we didn't know the end of Job and the words that come to Eliphaz as a representative of the counselors and God's rebuke to them that they have not spoken of God rightly as Job has, we might say, yeah, I'm thinking these guys are right on because I can see where other scriptures are what they're saying, and that Job, if you would just do this, then God would bless you. So we get a picture here of the reality saying, look, Job, although he flirts with the edge, I think, a number of times in his complaint before God, in his impatience, not only with his counselors, but at the point where he gets impatient with God for not giving him opportunity to be able to express his questions before God so that God would give him an answer to say, why am I suffering? It makes us feel uncomfortable for maybe somebody to speak like this, especially if that one's reputation is one who is a man of integrity, who is blameless and upright, fears God, turns away from evil. All of a sudden to have them start saying stuff like, I wish I would have never been born. But since I was born, I wished I would have died when I was born. But since I didn't die when I was born, I wish God would kill me now. And to continue to cry out to God and those type of things. And what I said is that, look, we have to filter this stuff because people express themselves like that sometimes. And what we see in Job, even in the deepest, darkest expressions of his frustration and his sufferings are glimpses of faith and glimpses of hope. Otherwise, why would he call out to God at all? But he's hoping that somehow God will hear his prayers. God will incline his heart to the anguish of his soul and somehow speak to him, somehow encourage him. But it hasn't come through his counselors. What we see is that, again, that they're They don't understand the circumstances. They might have started out with good intentions, but they're functioning on bad assumptions that Job has sinned. Job has done something wrong. And so that's where we pick it up today. Job's counsel is Bildad's counsel is similar in some ways to Eliphaz. In other words, they have the same thing. Job, repent of your sin, turn to God. God will bless you. There's still chance. As long as you're alive, then there's still opportunity. Only for, again, Job to respond and say, tell me exactly, what have I done? What have I done? How have I offended the Almighty that He has shot me with His arrows? What have I done? But here we have Bildad being somewhat frustrated and tired of listening to Job say the things that he's saying. And again, we might feel that same way and say, Job, come on, man. I mean, you're getting close to accusing God of doing something wrong, it seems to me. And Job has said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Shall we only accept the good things from God and not also accept the bad things from God? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so again, we might think, just careful, don't go too far. But Bildad is, I don't think he has much patience with Job at all, especially because of the things that he says to Job. Whereas Eliphaz at least comes on and is maybe a little bit softer in tone towards the counsel that he gives. You have Bildad saying some pretty cold-hearted things to Job in this passage. First of all, you have him saying in verse 2, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Job has accused his counselors of that same thing, but now Bildad is saying, look, I hear your words, but it's just a lot of wind. There's no substance to what you're saying, Job. How much longer are you going to are we going to have to endure your ramblings of your own innocence and the fact that God somehow has done this to you without cause? And then Job's the assumption or the premise that Bildad is working on here is found in verse 3, formed as a question when he says, does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? Well, we would all say, no, God does not pervert justice. God does not pervert what is right. He doesn't twist it. He doesn't make crooked paths. He doesn't bend it for whatever the circumstance. God is just. God is righteous in all of His dealings. This was the thing that Abraham asked the messengers before they went down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, He will. He always does. Even when we don't understand it. There is in Proverbs chapter 17:5 also, or 17:15, again, this premise is that God will always do what is right. God never does what is wrong. And it's stated for us in Proverbs 17, verse 15, like this, as God's pronouncement against those who violate His righteous standard. He says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And so Bildad kind of picks up on that similar thought, is the fact that God does not do that, but in reality, what we see in the New Testament is that God does exactly that. God does justify sinners, right? If He doesn't, we're in a whole lot of trouble. So how can God still be just and justify sinners? Well, we also know the answer to that is that God has sent His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to take upon Himself all of the injustice, all of the suffering for our sins, so that we might benefit from His sacrifice and be declared righteous before God. That is God's mercy. That is why Paul says He did that, sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, so that God Himself would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's the paradox. But you see, for Bildad and for Eliphaz and Zophar, there's no room in their theology for grace. There's no room in their theology for mercy. Because they say, if you sin, you shall die. You shall be judged. If you do what is right, you shall be rewarded. You shall be blessed. And that's the premise. Now what we have them doing is saying probably one of the most cold-hearted things anyone could say to a parent who has lost a child, let alone 10 children, is the premise for Job, or for Bildad and for his friends, is the reality, and there's really no way for Job at this point to argue against it. But he says, if your son sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. Look, Job, the reason your kids died was because they sinned, and God judged them. Now, as we look at this, we think, okay, how do you argue against that? There is a sense in which we're all sinners, right? And even on the worst days that we have, there is a sense in which we're getting better than what we deserve because we're rebels against a holy God. We've rebelled against the creator of the universe. We're sinners. And the wages of our sin is death. We say to the creator of the universe, the one to whom we owe life, and from him we derive our life and breath and all things, and we say to him through the course of our days, no. We say that to him. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to live how I want. I'm not going to obey you in this, that I know the thing that you want me to do and that I should do as revealed into your word. No. And then we go. We might get convicted about it later and say, oh man, okay, Lord, please forgive me my sins. Or we might just continue to go down that road and say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not. We basically tell our Creator, I will not do what you tell me to do. We know that there are times when the consequences of sin are immediate. We know that. We see it in Scripture. We see it in Korah's rebellion, Numbers chapter 16. We see it in Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. They sin. Instant judgment mediated in the destruction of their lives. We see many other times in which the psalmist cries out in Psalm chapter 73, Lord, Lord, I looked at the wicked and I was envious. And I said, look at how they bless. They don't obey God, and yet they seem to be have no worries. They seem to be blessed. The righteous suffer. You know, righteous people do what is right, and they suffer only to come back and say, if that's the way you think, then you got it wrong. Because God ultimately settles accounts at the very end. Not necessarily in this life. But what we see happening sometimes is that immediate consequence for our sin, don't we? It might be those who are, I'll just use an example, a drunk driver who's out driving. He's drunk. He's doing the things that he knows she shouldn't do, and yet he's doing them anyhow. He gets in an accident. He's killed, right? And we say, it was bound to happen, right? I mean, he was drunk. He was living. I mean, it didn't take long to figure out that that's what happens sometimes. But what if he, in the process, hits another vehicle and kills a mother and a daughter, son, in the other vehicle? And they're dead too. How do we process that? Do we say, might not have been as obvious, but they also must have sinned against God because they died? You see, for Bildad and his friends, that's the black and whiteness of their thinking. As if you've done something wrong, or if something bad has happened to you, you must have sinned. And that's what we see here as he's describing and saying, your children are dead, therefore they must have sinned. Now, we know that Job was concerned about that in chapter 1, right? Because what happened? After they would get together and they would feast, Job would offer up sacrifices in fear that during the time of their feast, one of them or all of them might have cursed God in some way. And so he diligently intercedes on their behalf to offer up sacrifices in order to, that God might forgive his children. But it's very cold-hearted here because, as we know, looking at it, we know that it's not the case that his three friends assume to be the case in their counsel to Job. And yet, they're persistent to describe to them what they feel Job should do. Now, for Bildad, he says, look, Job, if you would seek God, the fact that you are not dead, Job, that means that God has given you opportunity for you to repent of your sins. So Job, repent of your sins and implore the compassion of the Almighty. God will forgive you of your sins if you just turn to Him and confess. And if you're pure and upright, surely He will rouse Himself for you and He will restore your righteous estate. Job, God will give you your stuff back. Just repent. Though your beginning was insignificant, although Job's beginning, if it's referring to his beginning, was not insignificant. He was quite a wealthy man. He was a prominent man in all of the East. Maybe he's referring to his estate now where he has nothing. And he's saying, look, Job, just repent and God will bless you. Your end will increase greatly. And yet again, what we see in Scripture is not entirely the situation that we see here in Job. What we see is a similar, though, promises in Scripture, right? Otherwise, we would recognize right away that Bildad's got it wrong. But what about passages of Scripture that say, but those who come to God must believe that He exists and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? We'll say, God, I'm seeking You. Reward me, right? Give me, bless me, help me. We see the Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Right? God, prosper me. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Those are categories that are similar to what we see here, right? The righteous shouldn't suffer. Meditate upon the word of God, and God will bless you. Do your devotions before you have your tests in school, and God will give you an A. Right? I mean, pay your tithes. Right? And God will give you a beautiful house, beautiful cars, beautiful children. He's obligated, right? No. But is there a sense in which there's some truth to that? There's truth incorporated in that? Yes, there is. Happy is the man who doesn't do those things. Blessed is he because he meditates upon God's word. There's this connection, and we know the categories, but the difference is that we can't always neatly package them. There's a sense, and again, that we see over and over and over again, Job, is that there's mystery that surrounds God's person and His workings in the world. As William Cooper says, God moves in a mysterious way, and bitter may be the bud, but sweet will be the flower. You know, the things that we see. Job's counselors can't process that, but to cut them some slack is they didn't get to see what we see as we read this. In the pronouncement of God, Job's blameless. He's upright. You know, he's not who you think he is. He hasn't done what you think he has done. And the next thing that we see in verses 8 through 10 is that whereas Eliphaz, you know, he appealed to not only his personal experience and his counsel to Job, but he also appealed to personal, private revelation, a vision that he had seen, and which is summarized in verse, where was it? I wrote it down, I thought. Oh, he says, he comes to verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12. Can a man be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? That was all that he said, you know, and his wide general conclusion of the vision that he has, and yet it totally misses the point because Job never claimed to be pure, sinless. He never said that he was that. Yet he also realizes, though, that there is in his relationship with God a sense of integrity, a rightness in the relationship with God, and yet he still suffers. So whereas Eliphaz reports refers to this personal vision or this private revelation, what we have Bildad doing is referring to tradition, the traditions of the fathers. There is, in one sense, tradition can be a good thing. If, again, it's taken rightly. Tradition can be a bad thing if it's blindly followed or if that tradition is wrong. And for instance, when I first became a Christian and, you know, went to Bible college, you have to read Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards. You have to read some of the church fathers stuff, and you're going, oh, my goodness, this stuff is so old. Why do I have to read this old stuff? I just want to read new stuff, the good stuff, the people that you know now are writing. There's danger to that. It to totally disregard the teachings of theologians from the past. There's a sense in which a lot of that can anchor you to the truth and keep you from going from bad conclusions. You know, especially in our day, you know, you look at the old as bad, the Reformation, what is the big, you know, Reformation Sundays, the end of the month, last Sunday, is where we remember the Reformation and Luther, which is interesting because a lot of Lutheran churches now are trying to reconcile with the Catholic Church without having dealt with any of the issues that exist still. Well, the Reformation happened a long time ago, so therefore it's not important. The Reformation still matters. And that's going to be the topic of the fall conference at Omaha Bible Church on the 25th is what are some of the ongoing implications for the Reformation for the church today? So there's a little commercial for Omaha Bible Church's conference. The emergent church has been willing to throw all that aside and to embrace anything that's new and be able to question all of that the teaching of Scripture has been interpreted in the past. And there's a great danger in that. And so we see that happening in here. But Bildad, again, there's nothing wrong with saying, let's learn from tradition, let's learn from our fathers, let's learn from what they said. Because look, we only might live, you know what, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, and that's a drop in the bucket. Whereas if we just have to, if we want to reinvent the wheel and start from the beginning only by ourselves and go, you know, we're going to be at a disadvantage as if we will consider what other people have learned. We can take that and then build upon that and move further along. And that's Bildad's premise here. But part of it is, again, doesn't really help because Job isn't necessarily denying that. He says, for we are only of yesterday and know nothing because our days are on earth are as a shadow. It's transient, Job. Our lives go over quickly. It's over before you know it. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? And again, Job is not denying that. But what he is the conclusions. The conclusions that are drawn. And what, again, we see here is illustrations now that are given to support the premise that he has presented and to say, look, Job, but let me give you some instances in which this is seen in nature that support my premise. Verse 11, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? Again, bringing out the ideas that while they have water, the papyrus and the rushes grow very fast, can grow over, you know, anywhere up to 10 feet or greater. But take the water away from them and they can die just as quick. And that's the point, is what Bildad's trying to say, is that while it's still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. And here's the conclusion then to that illustration. So are the paths of those who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. The thing of it is that Job has not forgotten God. Job has not forgotten God. He might at this point think that God has forgotten him. But even in that, you know, we saw that he would, last week we saw part of Job's cry was, God, I wish you would forget me so that I could have some reprieve, I could have some rest. And yet here we go. Job, you must have forgotten God. The hope of the godless will perish, Job. And then he goes on, the second one is spider's web. Whose confidence is fragile, whose trust is a spider's web. He trusts in his own house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. You know, we think a spider web, yeah, okay, for a spider, you know, they can spin a web and it can hold, you know, insects and struggling, and it's got that ability. But well, for all intents and purposes, it's pretty fragile. You know, a wind can destroy it. A leaf, a branch, whatever can fall on it, it's destroyed. It can be much like the idea of the one who builds it, who hears God's word and does not obey it. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 and following, his house is like a one that's built on the sand. When the wind comes and the rains come, the house is destroyed because it didn't have a foundation. And so again, a similar accusation that is there, as well as the one before, the sower and the seed, the one who's receives the word initially with great joy, and it sprouts up, and it looks like it's good, but when the heat comes, it's built on the stony soil, so it can't produce roots, and it can't endure the heat. And he says, so is the one who's, because of persecution of the word, falls away. The last thing, illustration, the second plant now, illustration, it talks about one that thrives before the sun. It sends its shoots out all over the garden. Its roots are wrapped up in a rock pile. He grasps the house of stone, so has the foundation. It has the ability to spread out, and it looks like it's advancing and doing well. But if it's pulled up from its place, the very place and where it was, will deny it was ever there. And not only that, something else will probably spring up in its place and you'll never remember. For Job, that might be one of the hardest things, is in realizing to say, people won't ever remember that I was even on the face of the earth. You know, it is, you know, something that we know to be true. In a corner, somebody dies, you know, the first generation can remember, right? I mean, we remember mom and dad. We remember so-and-so. The next generation, they might remember the stories about so-and-so, you know, grandpa or grandma or whatever. The next generation becomes less and less, and until eventually, who remembers? Who remembers the very existence that you were even ever here? Life is transient. So Job, if you... will pay attention to these, if you will listen to my voice, God will accept you. God will rectify your situation for you. And then verses 20 and 22, he concludes an appeal to Job to repent. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity. Now, that should bring to your mind already, Job is a man of integrity, isn't he? God's own words as he talks to Satan. He says, have you considered, the second time, he says, have you considered my servant Job, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away evil, and yet you incited me against him, even though he has maintained his integrity? Job is a man of integrity, Bildad. He's not an evildoer like you suppose. God has not rejected him, although for Job it might seem like God has. Yet he has not. It's not what it seems. And then he says, he will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer. Well, I'm sure that moves Job to repent, to turn to God, huh? But Job can't. He can't move beyond that. He's convinced of his right standing before God, and yet suffering, pain. And he wants to know why. Why has this happened to me? And all of his friends can do is to heap on the dog pile of Job's pain. And all they can do is twist the knife that Job feels is in his heart already. There are no help to him at all. But again, as we look at Job, we see the depths of his suffering. We see what is happening from behind the curtain as well, but yet we still feel for him, I hope at least anyhow, in the depths of the pain that he's experiencing. And you know, as we look onto it, it says, you know, and there's a sense in which as we're engaged in the stories, we're drawn into it, we want to be able to help Job. We want to be able to help someone like Job who is experiencing these same things, and yet how do we do it? Well, outside of the cross of Christ, there really is no answer. There is really no hope. It's only through the cross that ultimately our hope and our answers come, even when the answers are really non-answers, but just point to the conclusion of when God will make everything right, when there will be no more suffering, no more tears, no more pain, no more death, when all the things will be made right because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that might seem anticlimactic. It might seem, wow, that's all you got? I want something a little bit more sparkly. I want something a little bit more happy. It doesn't always happen that way. It's the testing of our faith. That's why we say, Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. Where am I going to go? And that's where we have to cling to the reality of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him despised the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the glory of God the Father, so that we might look to him, that we might be encouraged, that we might not grow weary in doing what is good. We're going to get to the end, and we're going to see some good things at the end. But in the midst, it's a long process that Job's experiencing. Like I said before, already probably months of being in pain, the boils. We looked at last week when Job describes his boils and the worms and the disgusting pain that he describes. And yet, we kind of want to skip over that stuff. We want to say, let's get to the happy part. Let's get back to the part where Job gets his kids, gets new kids and gets new blessings and gets stuff. If that's all we want, then we really miss the picture of Job. We really miss the message of Job. I think it was John Piper asked one time in some setting, something like this: if you could have all the blessings of heaven, and God was not there, would you still take it? And we want to say, well, I know what the right answer is. I know I'm supposed to say, no, I wouldn't take it because God's not there, but I'm afraid many of us would take it and say, it doesn't really matter to me whether God's there or not as long as I got a lot of good stuff. And that's really where it comes down to. When the rubber meets the road, what is my hope? What is the substance of my hope? Is it that God will give me a lot of good stuff after I get through the other end of this? Or is it God himself? is it that God is at the other end? And that's what I get. Can't get any better than that, even if it includes suffering for now. But that's what we see. And again, let's not let the cries of despair from a suffering saint scare us away. For the suffering saints, those who are experiencing the despair of their soul, the dark night of the soul, let's surround them with our prayers. Let's surround them with words of encouragement as much as possible. Let's try to help. Let's not run away. Let's not avoid. Doesn't mean that our words are ever going to, always going to be helpful. It's like, you know, and I got this great verse, so I'm going to share this with you. There, you should be better. No, it might be you're planting a seed that only God will water. It reminds me of the story of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress when they're in the dungeon of despair and ready to give it all up. And all of a sudden, in the midst of it, it's been some time now, as Pilgrim realizes he's got this key in his pocket. And this key is the Word of God. It opens up the Word of God. And he's like, I'm paraphrasing it terribly. It's like, I had this with me the whole time. It's when he uses it, when it grabs his soul, he realizes there is hope. And the gates of the dungeon are opened through the key of the Word, and he walks out. But it's the Word, it's the hope that comes from the Word. And eventually, it doesn't always happen instantly, but it can happen through his Word. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your grace. And Lord, as we consider the depths of suffering of the saints, we realize, Lord, there was one, there is one who suffered greater depths, who was more righteous than Job, who suffered greater depths of despair and abandonment than Job. And he did it as a demonstration of your love, so that every obstacle that was in our way, that stood between a relationship between you and us, might be removed through his sacrifice. And Lord, now he sits at your right hand interceding for us. Lord, I pray that you will help us to walk in that truth, to remind ourselves of that truth. And Lord, for those who go through the times of despair and those who walk through the dark night of the soul, Lord, may you encourage them. May you watch over them. May you bring them to the place where they endure and not give up, so that they, like the other saints, might know that you are a God of compassion and full of mercy. Thank you, Lord, for that mercy and compassion that comes through Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.